I was reading a story this week from another person who I don't think is in the ballpark where I am theologically. I'm not getting him, I'm sure he's in the ballpark. Soren Kierkegaard. I ran across him originally when I took a philosophy course in college. Kierkegaard is an existential philosopher, meaning that his primary emphasis, he's not on any one set of tenets, but rather he held a bunch of different doctrines that focused on the analysis of individual existence, hence existential. Existential philosophy is a philosophical theory that really focuses upon the individual person, his existence, and he pulls this in the realm of theology as an individual existing as a free, responsible agent determining his or her own development in what he considers to be an unfathomable universe through acts of the free will. And this is where it really gets spooky to me, without any certain knowledge of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. I mean, that's kind of where this guy comes from. He has this really mixed bag of thought. But he tells a story, and I don't think he's the first one to tell this story or one similar to it. I just happened to catch it as I was reading some things that he had this week. His story that he tells is about a prince. And this prince wanted to find a young woman to be his queen. He had reached the age of marriage and wanted to get married. And so one day he was running an errand through the local village for his father. And as he's running this village, he passes through the poor section of the town to the village. And there he sees, out from his carriage window, he sees this rather beautiful young peasant girl. I guess like me, now this is true. This is absolutely true. The moment I saw Patricia pull up in her car across from where I was sitting, the guy I was sitting with, I said, "Do you see the young lady?" I didn't call her that. I said, "You see that?" Now, I can't say what I said, but did you see her pull up? He said, "Yep." I said, "I'll see you later. I'm going to marry her." And I guess that's kind of how the prince felt when he saw this young lady here, because it was instant love for him, and he wanted to marry her. But he wanted her to marry him freely, voluntarily, not because he was a prince, just because of who he was. Now, he's trying to figure out, well, how do I do that? He certainly couldn't, put on his best uniform, go out and ask for her hand. Because if he did that, he pulls up to her front door in his horse-drawn carriage, four white horses, and she says yes. How's he going to know? Well, wait, did she say yes because I'm a prince, and she's going to have a life of royalty? So, what did he decide to do? He said, I'm going to leave the castle. That's what I'll do. I'll give up my royal crown, my robe. I'll set aside all the privileges I have of my position here in the kingdom. And all the glory that's mine, I'll just put all that aside, and I'll go to the village where the young woman lives, dressed up like one of them. I'll just go there like a peasant. I'll live among them. I'll talk, eat with them. I'll share their common interest. I'll do the things that they do. I'll talk their language, and I will let this young lady get to know me, and then hopefully, when she gets to know who I really am, that she will love me for who I am." And to an infinitely different degree, as we come to where we are in the Gospel of John, we're going to see, as we move down to the 14th verse of the prologue, in a sense, that is what the Word did. That is what God the Son did. If you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14, that is where we are ready to pick up with our study. And we can see that John is describing something similar to Kierkegaard's story when he gives us these God-breathed words. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As incomprehensible as it is to the human mind to actually grasp, God came and he lived among us. He revealed himself to us in an understandable way. When the Word became flesh, he, in every sense, in every way, as we're going to see, except without sin, he became like you. He became like me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 brings us to the doctrine of the incarnation of the Word. And this is where we'll be focusing for the next about 3 weeks, it looks like to me, maybe the fourth, as we look at the incarnation of the Word in John chapter 1 at verse 14. The verse begins with just a simple declarative statement. And that statement is, "And the Word was made flesh." And the Word was made flesh. Dr. Ryle, who I've quoted before, said this about those words. "The passage before us is very short." It is, if we measure it by word, but very long, if we measure it by nature of its content. I would say it's not only is it very long, it is infinite in what is being said. In this verse, I feel like this when I got into this again. There I am. I'm the elephant. I'm in the deep end of the pool, you know, with water way, way, way over my head. Way over my head. Again, grammatically, this is a very simple declarative statement. "In the Word was made flesh." But it is so complex in what is being communicated in those simple words, I don't think, with our finite minds, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend what is being said in this statement. Martin Luther said this, I'm not alone, and I'm glad to see that I'm not the only one. Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." It is. This fellow, J.J. von Ostersees, has a work that's called, what is that work I get this out of? "Christian Dogmatics, a Textbook for Academic Instruction and Private Study." That's where this came from that I have. He made this statement about the Word became flesh. "The highest miracle in the world's history will assuredly be the last to be understood." And I'm not sure if even all of eternity will truly be enough for us to comprehend what is being said when he says, "And the Word became flesh." There's a fellow I used to listen to years ago. I lived about, 39.9 miles exactly, from my doorstep, from my driveway, to where I worked when I lived in Kansas City. So it was a good time to be able to listen to the Word. And I used to catch, maybe some of you have heard this, it's an old, really good, you remember the Biola Hour? Anybody ever hear that? Bible Institute of Los Angeles. I had great teachers, Lehman Strauss, excellent teacher. So I had the privilege of catching Dr. Strauss in the morning going into work, and Dr. Charles Feinberg. Dr. Feinberg wrote an article for BibSac, which is the journal which really used to be well worth reading from Dallas Theological Seminary. Not so much so today. In fact, I've actually stopped getting the journals because they've moved away from serious theology, more to about the feel-good stuff and about psychology and those things. But in a day when they were really focused on theology, Dr. Feinberg wrote an article, I think this article just simply called The Hypostatic Union. And he said this in that article: of all the phases and divisions of Christology, that is, the study of Christ, there is perhaps none more interesting than the subject of the hypostatical, or preferably the hypostatic union, than the person of Jesus Christ. Is at one and the same time of vast intrinsic importance and almost of insurmountable difficulty of explanation. So, to fully fathom all that is expressed in this declaration, and the Word was made flesh, that's beyond my capacity. I'm sure you're going to have questions I can't answer. I have questions I can't answer. I will do the best I can to answer whatever you might have by way of questions. I am thankful that I am not called by God to fully comprehend, and the Word became flesh. All I have to do is apprehend it by faith. And I can clearly understand the concept, the basic concept of a hypostatic union, which we're going to look at, is easy to demonstrate from Scripture. That isn't difficult. To comprehend everything we're going to say of that is very different. Very different. But that means, doesn't mean I throw in the towel and I quit, that it's futile to try and unscrew the inscrutable. All we simply need to do is acknowledge we really need the Holy Spirit. We really need His ministry to open our hearts, our minds, to give us understanding about this is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. By cardinal, when I talk about the incarnation being a cardinal doctrine, this is one where there is no room for yielding. If you do not believe that the Word became flesh, you are not a Christian. Period. If you do not believe the Word became flesh, it will be impossible for you to enter into the kingdom of God. There are some things that we can debate, we can discuss, we can have different perspectives on. I mean, you know where I am relative to eschatology. I'm a person who believes in a literal return of the Lord. I believe premillennially, I mean, He's coming for the church before the millennium begins. I believe there's a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth before the millennial kingdom merges into the everlasting kingdom. Now, some people believe, no, He's going to come in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe He's going to come after the tribulation. Those aren't cardinal doctrines. We can have disagreement with one another in love. And still, it's a brother. There's no room here. There is no wiggle room. It is an absolute necessity of the basic doctrine of Christian flesh. Incarnation is a Latin word. It's a good word. It means enfleshment. That's all the word means. And the Word became flesh. Incarnation really encaptures that truth. Now, I hope that you might remember when we went through the study of verse 1, which was, I don't know how many weeks ago it was. I've lost track now of where we started with verse 1 itself. But I hope that when we went to it, at that time, I took the words halagos. That's the two words translated, and the same words here, translated the Word. I took the time, when we went to the verse, to look at that title, the title that we use for Jesus Christ prior to His incarnation, and point out that in Roman thinking, Greek thinking, the common viewpoint of people that gave any thought at all in that day and age to terms, when they thought about halagos, halagos was to the Romans, to the Greeks, that was the divine controlling reason of the universe. That's who Halagos was. Halagos, to the Romans, to the Greeks, represented the mind which ruled and gave meaning to all things. We might use a term today, and people might use this term. They wouldn't attach it to Halagos, but when we use the term today, the supreme being. That's kind of how the Romans, the Greeks, thought about the term Halagos. John picked a great term, or the Holy Spirit led John to pick a great term, because he is going to tell the Romans, the Greeks, here's who the supreme being is. Here's what happened with the supreme being, Halagos. Now, the Jews used Halagos as well. For the Jews, that those two words, the word was used to personify God. Now that is to think of God as a person. Now, while Greeks and Romans, Gentiles would have considered the supreme being, Halagos, becoming a human being, foolishness, and that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to them that would be, that's just crazy, that's foolish, because of the philosophy concerning matter. To the Jews, to say that Halagos, that God became flesh, that is flat blasphemy. Flat out blasphemy, but that is exactly what John 1:14 says. He says, the Word was made flesh. And he declares it just as simply and as straightforward as you can in language, in terms that just can't be misunderstood, as, gee, I wonder what he meant by what he said. I know exactly what he meant by what he said, because even in English, I understand, okay, I've got a subject, word, modified by the specific, I got a verb, was made, and I know what he was made. The Word was made flesh. Stated as a matter of fact. The words, Halagos, refers to the one who was eternally with God, eternally distinct from God, and eternally God. To keep the complete continuity of thought between verse 1 of the Gospel of John and verse 14 together, watch, just read verse 1 and then read verse 14, and here's what you read when you take that. You'll see that the one who was with God, who was eternally distinct from God, who eternally was God, that's who became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That makes him distinct from God. And the Word was eternally God. That makes him God. In the beginning, the Word was, we pointed out, points to the eternal state of being of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Who became a human being? I'll identify flesh in a minute, but who became flesh? The Word. God, the eternal Son. That is who became flesh. Or, and I want to look at these words, all of these words, there's not many words used in this first phrase, but they're all important. They're all important to understand what is being said. The words was made, or the word became, which you'll see, I think, is a better translation of the word genomai. That's the verb that we're looking, genomai. Genomai is an aorist tense, and it's an indicative mood. In the genius of that tense, I've said this more than once, hopefully it's some of these things just kind of seek in and immediately pop back up to mind, but that tense is to get us to stop, first of all, just stop. I don't want you to keep reading. Quit it. I want you to think. I know it's an unusual thing to do when one comes to church. But when one hits this word genomai, it's exactly what he says. Stop and think about the fact of the verbal action. The issue is not when. Okay? And we've had all these great arguments over the years. Well, when was Jesus born? Was it December 25th? Probably not. Was it March? Who knows? September? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. And to spend forever trying to figure out when he was born would be to miss the entire fact. The whole issue is that he was. That he was. Now I'm going to show you, I've got passages listed, I'm going to look at two of these, where we'll see verbs, different, not the verb genomai, but these are just verbs in the aorist tense. And you will be able to, I think, very quickly see, I see why he says this is a verb that says stop and think about the fact of the action. Not the time of the action, but the fact. And here's one. Two verbs in John 3:16. For God so loved. Agapao, that's the verb. That's an aorist tense. Let me ask you a question. When did God so love? Well, I can answer that. Always. But that's not the issue, is it? Was it more important to try and figure out when God loved or that he did love? For God so loved the world that he gave, that's didomi, in an aorist tense form. The issue is not when did God do this. That's not the primary important fact. The fact is he did. That he did do this. And that's why those verbals are aorist tense verbals. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope, see, when you see an aorist tense, what that says, I want you to stop and give deliberative thought to what is being stated. Did I put another one up or not? I didn't. Okay, so let's go back to the passage. And the Word was made. Genomai. The Word became. Genomai. Because that is an aorist tense, here's what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? This little guy, whatever this, what do you call these things? Emojis? Yeah. This little emoji is one that represents, I'm thinking about what you said, what you just texted me. That's what God just texted you. Okay? And he wants you, if he was texting, he would stick that emoji on the text. Okay? That's what he would do. Because he wants you to stop and think about what he has said before you respond. And if you think about what he said before you respond, you're just left prostrate in wonder, in awe, in worship. How could he possibly do that? How is it possible that my God would do that for me? The Word, and I would use became, I think it is a better translation in the context of John 1:14. Martin Gingrich, that's the lexicon I have stuck up here, the Greek English lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature. Martin Gingrich and Bauer gives 10 different meanings, 10, for the word genomai, including the meaning become, or in this case, we would look at the past tense, became. But because this is such a critical verb, he's, okay, think about this verb. Now, this verb is used, if my count is correct, and I use the 27th edition of Nestle Aland when I'm doing these searches, 622 times that word's used. Okay? That's a lot of times that a word is used. And they came up with 10. When I did my search, I put them into three. I could see three clear distinct uses of the verb genomai, or senses of the verb genomai. And I want you to see those senses, because they have, I think, some direct application when we stop and think about the Word becoming flesh. And that's how I would do what I would do with this. And the Word, not was made, as King James has, but the Word became, I think the New American Standard, NIV, the newer translation, used that. But here's what I want you to ponder about this word became. This word genomai. At least these three senses, for sure. One, when we think about the English word become, that's why we've got to be careful. Because that word could, okay, you said become, what did you mean by what you said? Because become can have different senses. One of the senses of the English word become, and one of the senses of the Greek word genomai, is come in the sense of beginning to exist. Come in the sense of beginning to exist is one of the nuances of the Word. And I've got the passages I've listed, all of them, if you would look them up, you would see in every sense, okay, he's talking about something that began to exist. And here's one passage. All things were genomized, made. All things came into existence through him. Without him was not, and without him did not anything come into existence that has come into existence. And that is exactly what the word genomai means in some context. It denotes that which comes into existence. Now, you can't, that's not the correct sense in John 1:14. Why? Well, if I said, and the Word came into existence, what's the problem? The problem is John 1:1. In the beginning was imperfect tense. In the beginning, the Word continually was, always was. So we can't interpret when we say, and the Word became, that the Word came into existence, or we have a problem. It can also be used to denote a substantial change. This is another way that the word genomai is used to denote a substantial change. In all of those passages, Matthew 4:3, Luke 3:19, 4:3, 23:12, John 2:9, and others, these are just some. You look up, it's in. Genomai can denote a substantial change. And here's an example or two of those. It says, when the ruler of the feast, John 2:9, had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. When the ruler of the feast tasted water that had become, that's genomai. Now, what happened to the water? The water went through a substantial change as to its elements, as to its nature. Water and wine aren't the same thing. So sometimes the word became, genomai, can be used to denote a change in the substantial change in the things you're talking about. Here's another. And the devil said unto him, that's Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it, genomai, that it be made bread. Well, I'm here to tell you, if a stone becomes bread, that's an incredibly different change in its substantial nature. So that's a sense that the word can have. But that's not the right sense of the word in John 1:14. It can't be. It cannot be. Well, why? Because the word is who? Deity. The word is God. And as to his substantial nature, God is what? Immutable. I am the Lord. Here, I think I've got it. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And so, I'm trying to get these, this is where these things get, whoa, difficult. Wait, and the Word was made flesh, he didn't change? No. No. There is absolutely no change in substantial nature of the Word. If there was, then the Word really isn't who he said he is, because God doesn't change. Starting to get deep in the pool with me? Yeah, this is deep. This is deep stuff. Now, there's a third meaning that can be expressed by the word genomai. And you see why God is so careful with words. The Greek word genomai, as well as the English word become, can express the thought of assuming a new mode of being or a new existence in addition to that which one already possesses. It is possible for something to become, that is, for something to assume, or someone, to assume a new mode of being, a new existence, in addition to that which one already possesses. This is a lexical. This comes right from the, I used Art and Gingrich before, here they are again. Well, here, didn't I put it up there? I did this first, didn't I? Okay. Was made. Genomai, this aorist tense indicative mood, places emphasis on the fact, I want you to think, We've been thinking about the fact of becoming, the action. And in this context, the word is expressing the thought of assuming a new mode of being in addition to that which he already possesses. When we talk about the Word becoming flesh, I am stating that the Word is telling us that the Word continues to be what he has always been without any change whatsoever and assumes a new mode of being. Okay? That's when we talk about hypostatic union, we talk about incarnation. This is one of the things that happen in the incarnation. In all of these passages, and you can see there's a lot of them, if you took all these passages, genomai, in every sense, I don't think you'd have any trouble seeing, okay, the thing that was genomai, it assumed a new mode of being in addition to remaining what it already was. Okay? And I'm going to tell you that's the sense we're looking at here. Here again, going back to Art Gingrich, as I didn't begin with, notice one of the meanings they give for genomai, including entry into a new condition. That is a sense of the word, Liddell and Scott. Liddell and Scott is probably considered the standard for scholastic lexicons. Here's what genomai means. Come into a new state of being. So when we say, and the Word became flesh, the Word came into a new state of being, but never stopped being what he was before he became flesh. That is the sense of the Word. He didn't cease being who he was. He didn't stop being the Word. Becoming flesh did not involve a change in his essence, in his nature, in his character as God. The Word, without ceasing to be God or being any less God, also became a human being. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind away, if thinking about that infant in Mary's arms being God, not any less God than he was before he became that infant in her arm, if that doesn't cause your mind just to be blown away, if you got all that comprehended, please explain it. It's mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling truth. The eternal Word, who eternally was God, became at a point in time and remains forever and ever the God-man. Here's an example. This passage up here because I want to show you. Here's an example of something remaining what they were and yet becoming something they were not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, privilege to become the children of God. To become the children of God. The moment I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you believed on him, you and I became the children of God. Did I stop being who I was? No, I didn't stop being who I was. I became something I was not. That's the sense. I don't know how to illustrate that to you. And the reason these things are so hard to illustrate, find me a parallel in all of human history when I'm looking at John 1:14. You can't. You can't. There isn't anything to liken this to because he is monogenes. He is one of a kind. And when you have a one of a kind, it's impossible to go find illustrations somewhere. Well, it's like this. Well, no, he's not. There's no one else like him. No one else like him. Here's a second example of genomai. I just want you to see people becoming something they were not before, and yet still being who they were. Jesus said unto them, them in this context. He's talking to Peter, James, John. Jesus said to them, come after me and I will make you become genomai. I'll make you become fishers of men. Peter remained being Peter, didn't he? John remained being John. James remained being James. But before they weren't fishers of men, they were just fishermen. They remained who they were. They remained what they were. And became something that they had not been. The Word, without ceasing to be God, without ceasing to be any less God, became a human being. He became a human being. That is the basic essence of the Word in John 1:14. This aorist tense form, this indicative mood, placing emphasis on the fact of the action that we've been thinking about, in this context, the Word is expressing the thought of the Word, of Halagos, of God, the Eternal Son, assuming a new mode of being, in addition to possessing what He had always been. The Word became flesh. That's the second word in the context. This is what He became, flesh. Last week, in Ron's study, in the book of Galatians, Ron, well, this word became, here, I said that, I just put a slide later. This is what the passage means. He is the God-man. That is exactly what John 1:14 says. He is the God-man. If somebody ever says to you that, you know, just, the Bible doesn't declare Jesus to be God. Hello? Hello? It cannot be stated with greater clarity than it is in John 1:14. He became flesh. Now, Ron looked at this word last week. This is the word sarx. The very same word that you saw in Galatians. Now, in Galatians, the word had a completely different meaning than it has here. But again, that shouldn't surprise us. You got a word that is used a number of times in the New Testament. So when you see words, you've got to find out, okay, what does a given word mean in a given context? I thought I turned me off. Sorry. And the word, he says, here the word flesh is used to denote human beings. Yeah? That's what it means. That's one of the senses of the word. It has more than one sense. But that is the sense of the word sarx in this passage. It literally means the skin that goes over the bones or the skeleton of the body. That's the literal meaning of the term. And I always start, well, does a literal term make sense? And when it doesn't, I start looking for others. Well, he became skin. No, he became more than skin. He became much more than skin. And the word flesh allows us to be able to look at that. Here's why I would take it further than that, why I call it human beings. You see a lot of passages. I never give you all of them, or seldom, I shouldn't say that. But words like this use that often. I seldom give you all the places where I can identify, and you can read the word human being and see it's exactly what the word means here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no skin be justified. Well, it makes no sense at all, does it? Obviously, he's not talking about any skin. Well, who's not going to be justified? For by the deeds of the law shall no human being be justified. No person be justified. And we understand the word sarx very easily in that context to mean a human being justified in the sight, for the law of knowledge is the knowledge of sin. And again, that's one of the senses of sarx. It's a common sense. Here's another. After telling the Corinthian believers that God did not extend a calling to them because they were particularly smart or particularly powerful or had great positions, that they were noble, Paul goes on to tell them, God uses weak things. God uses feeble things, at least from the world viewpoint. And here's the reason he does that. That no flesh, skin, well, no, that doesn't make sense. No sin nature? Well, no, that doesn't make sense either. It's another one of its meanings that Ron pointed out last week. That no human being should glory in his presence. So there are lots of times that the word sarx denotes flesh, the word flesh denotes a human being. But then I asked myself a question immediately why didn't you use anthropos? Okay. Why would you, anthropos, our word anthropology, the study of man. Anthropos is a far more common word for human being. So why did the Holy Spirit say, no, I'm not going to use anthropos. I want to use flesh because I want you to understand something that you would not understand if I used the word anthropos. And there's a reason why. And I ask those kind of questions. Because the word flesh stresses. The word flesh does something anthropos wouldn't do. The word flesh stresses that he had a literal physical body. Okay? That's what the word flesh does. And I'm going to show you a passage or two where flesh, human being doesn't make sense. Sin nature doesn't make sense. But physical body, yeah, because that's one of its senses. And you don't get this sense with the word man. If you use the word man, you don't think physical body. You know, Paul says, he writes to the Galatians, you know how through the infirmity, or that is through the sickness, some sort of physical malady, malady of the flesh, physical malady of my physical body. He had some type of physical affliction. And he uses the word flesh because it denotes the physical body. I proclaim the gospel unto you at the first, Galatians 4:13, and then 14. And my trial which was in my flesh... He's not talking about his sin nature. He's not talking about the skin. He's talking about his physical body. The word flesh denotes physical body. That's one of its nuances of meaning. And he says in John 1:14, the word became flesh, not the word became anthropos. The word became a human being. Emphasis, a human being with a literal physical body. That is this purpose for flesh. Here's another one more passage with it used that way. For though I am absent, Paul says, in the flesh. What does he mean when he says he's absent in the flesh as he writes to the believers at Colossae? Well, I'm not there physically. Okay? I'm not physically present. My physical body isn't there. I'm not there in bodily form. Yet I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I believe the word flesh, because it can be used to denote the physical body, I think that's why we find it in John 1:14, rather than the word anthropos. And the word flesh then expresses that he came with a physical body. And I think the reason John did that at that time, or was led to do so at that time, is because he was dealing with a doctrinal error, another heresy. And I find it extremely interesting that the first heresies, doctrinal errors brought into the church from the evil one had to do with the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first attack. That's the first place he went. Because if I can destroy the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, then you don't have a Savior to believe in. And he attacked the truth. And John had to deal with that. That error is called Doceticism. Okay? It comes from the Greek verb dokeo, means to think or to seem. And I'm not going to spend umpteen hours off the doctrine of Doceticism. I'm just going to give you one very brief statement and really move on pretty quickly. Doceticism, put very simply, taught that Jesus didn't really have a human body. He only seemed to have a human body. Hence, docetic. From dokeo, the verb. Docetics taught that Jesus Christ was, his physical appearance was an illusion. Okay? But it really wasn't true. He didn't have a true flesh and blood body. He really wasn't then truly human. And if I don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God, I can't be saved. I can't be saved. And so he attacks, and this attack was very early. This fellow here, most of you probably know Jerome as the man who translated and did a tremendous job. He translated the Hebrew Bible, and he translated the Greek Bible into Latin, and it's called the Vulgate, okay? Which the Roman Catholic Church used for umpteen centuries. That's his, Jerome's primary work. But Jerome was a theologian, and he says, and you see his dates of living, he lived 347, about that time, to 420 A.D. But he writes, and I love what he called this thing, what was the name of his book? He called it Against the Luciferians. Okay? That's what this writing was. I don't have Against the Luciferians, I have the Nicene and Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, and in that collection of works, they cite this writing of Jerome's. And Jerome writes this. I want to show you how early this docetic doctrine was in the church. It just didn't take any time at all. Any time at all for Satan to begin to try and dilute the truth. In the minute you drop one drop of error into the truth, you know what you have? You have truth. You no longer have truth. No longer truth, you have error. Even the smallest drop. My friend Chester used to say, truth is like a precious vapor. You have to be so careful. So careful. But here's what Jerome wrote. When the blood of Christ was but lately shed, okay, but when Christ had just very soon after he died, let me paraphrase him, very soon after Christ died, and the apostles, now here's the key line, and the apostles were still in Judea. They didn't begin to disperse. They hadn't left yet. So here you have the apostles still in Judea. I am at the very early stages of Christianity. Basically, it's just been born. What happened? And the apostles were still in Judea. The Lord's body was asserted to be a phantom. This doctrinal error hit the church very, very early in church history. So here you have a doctrine that says that Jesus didn't have a literal physical body. Okay, now I see why you would use the word flesh. I would see why you would use the word sarx in John 1:14. Because John's writing, as we went through this earlier, probably sometime maybe from 85 A.D. to early 90 A.D., somewhere in that period, this doctrine by the time John writes had infiltrated and spread throughout churches. And it was a heresy of such magnitude and such a degree that you literally kill Christianity with such a doctrine. Here is perhaps how this doctrine might have gained some insight or gained some footing into the early church. This comes from a doctrine of Christian biography, literature, sects, and doctrines. And this is, they offer some insight about, well, how did this docetic doctrine get in so quickly? And ought to give us some warning too today. It really should. As soon as Christianity included among its disciples men of culture who sought to frame for themselves a theory of the universe combining what they were willing to adopt from the gospel with the philosophy. And what did these men do? Well, they took things of the gospel, they said, well, yeah, we can buy that. And they took the philosophy which they had and they built a syncretistic doctrine. Okay? They took truth, stuck together error, and the truth of the gospel implodes. With the philosophy in which they had been brought up, one of the questions which they first addressed themselves was that of the origin of evil. Still a question around today. And the solution which found the most favor with men of this class was that evil resulted from the inherent fault of matter. What? Yeah. Evil was the inherent fault of matter. And if Jesus came with a... If God became flesh, he came with a what? A physical body. Matter. So that drove them up the wall. And they represented the deliverance of men's souls from the dominion of matter as the great work which the Savior came to accomplish. They found it then impossible to believe that the Savior could be himself under dominion of that evil from which he came to deliver men, and they therefore rejected the church's doctrine of a real union of the divine and human natures in the person of our Lord. The doctrine, the hypostatic union, the doctrine that in the person of Jesus Christ is truly divine nature, truly God in every sense of the word, and truly a human nature in every sense of the word without a sin nature, was the first doctrine that would come under attack outside of the church. Inside the church came the doctrine of justification by faith. That came under attack within the church itself. Outside of the church came this doctrinal attack. And if we remove either the deity or the humanity from Jesus Christ, we lose our Savior. We don't have a Savior. Now, I am reasonably certain that the doctrine, this docetic doctrine or heresy, John was combating. I know he was. I've got 1 John here. Now, see if these passages don't make some more sense to you with that background. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, what were they teaching? 1 John 4:1. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in a literal, physical body is of God. Why would he have to say that? Because you had people out here, next passage, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Who was doing that? Docetics. The docetics were saying, no, he didn't come with a real body. He only seemed to have a body. It looked like a body. It was a phantom body. But it's not a real body. And every person who says that Jesus Christ does not come in a literal physical body is not of God. He's not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. This is why I've said it's absolutely, we're talking about critical. One must believe that God, the Word, became a literal, physical human being. Because if you don't, that person is the spirit of Antichrist, of which he heard that it should come even now. That is, that spirit. Antichrist doesn't have the definite article in front of it. That spirit, there is an Antichrist spirit already present in the world. Present when? Oh, 85, 90 AD. It's not new. Okay? The Antichrist spirit has been here in the world almost from the time of the birth of the church. 2 John does it again on 4 through here. Look at 2 John. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. They're not saying that there wasn't, that he didn't come. They're saying he didn't come in a literal, physical, human body. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The heresy of Doceticism, the denial of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, was happening. Okay? It was happening when the Gospel of John was being penned. Thus, the use of the word flesh makes perfect sense to me. Now I get why he would not use my word anthropos. That's the first word that came to my mind. That's the word I would have written it in. I would have. Apart from understanding what was going around affecting the church at that time. We need to always keep in mind that when we're reading Scripture, these things were written in a vacuum. Okay? They weren't written in some kind of void. They were written in a literal, historical context. Things were happening. And this was the doctrine that was confronting the church. Thus, John's choice of the word in the Word, that is, God, the eternal Son, became, did not stop being who he was as to his nature, as to his character, but he assumed he became something he had not been before, a human being. Now, the Word became flesh. That statement gives rise to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is the teaching, and this is where it really just goes over my head. The teaching that two natures, the divine and human, form the nature of Jesus Christ forever. When I think about the hypostatic union, and I am personally a little uncomfortable with the word union, but I guess it's just me, because when I think of union, I think of something being joined. And that's not what happened. We don't have a joining. I'll make some statements on that in a minute. We teach the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, form the nature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please don't ask me to explain that. Here's the passage that came to mind. So look at this. Now this has to do with the omniscience of God in this context. But the same thing came to my mind. Such knowledge is too wonderful. Pela is the Hebrew word translated wonderful. Pela means incomprehensible, right? It's just incomprehensible for me. It's too high. Seguz means it's inaccessible. I can't reach it with my mind. It's beyond the reaches of my mental, intellectual capacity. I can't attain. Attain, yakal means to comprehend. So three times in poetic form it says, you can't get it, you can't get it, you can't get it. Okay? It's over your head, it's over your head, it's over your head. And it is. I'll never be able to get it. The truth of the hypostatic union, the two natures, the divine and the human being, one person, not co-joined, okay? They're not co-joined. They're not mixed together. You have two distinct natures dwelling in one person. But he's not a schizophrenic person, okay? He doesn't have multiple personalities. He doesn't even have dual personalities. But one. One. Now that is just, again, for me, that is incomprehensible. But one of my early teachers, Dr. Feinberg again, in his Doctrine on the Hypostatic Union, said this, something else that he says about the Hypostatic Union. It defies and transcends any human intellectual effort to explain or analyze it. No successful attempt has ever been made to fathom, and it is truly, the next word is a terrific word, the mystery of the hypostatic union. Trust me, men with far, far greater brilliance, intellectual capacity than this poor country boy. Yeah, Don knows what I'm talking about. He knows the kind of folk I grew up around, the kind of person I am. Men way beyond where I'll ever be intellectually. Couldn't comprehend it, so trust me, neither do I. That these two natures, undiminished deity, true humanity, dwelling in one person, forming the nature of Jesus Christ forever, that's just beyond my power of comprehension. It is. But, again, that bottomless depth of the riches, of the treasure, of the truth of the hypostatic union doesn't prevent you, from believing. And I was talking to Ron because I did change a definition from the way most people do the hypostatic union. I just wanted to bounce that by him and make sure no objections. And we talked about this. And as I said to him, and I've said to you this about other doctrines, I find a certain degree of comfort in that no one has ever been able to fathom the mystery of the hypostatic union. Now, the comfort I find in that is that means this is not something some man came up with. It isn't. Again, I'll be honest to tell you, I'm not the brightest light bulb on the planet. I'm not the dimmest. Okay? Either one. I am one of the most stubborn, and my wife, I'm sure she will tell you that I am one of the most stubborn people probably on the planet. And when I make up my mind that I'm going to understand something, I don't care what I have to put myself through, I don't care what kind of price I have to pay, I'm going to do what I have to do till I get it. And I can't get it. You know why I can't get it? Because some man didn't write it. If some man had came up with it, I'd have give me enough time, I'd figure it out. You give me enough time and I'd get it figured out. No one's figured it out. And you and I ought to take certain... Again, to me, there's a certain solace in that. That says this is of divine origin. You want proof that the Bible is not the words of men, but the Word of God? Well, here's some proof. This is one of them. Trinity's another. God has inculcated in His own Word proof of the reality of the truth of the divinity of what you and I read. Now, I want to set... I've got enough time, I think, to do these, I hope. We're going to look at this doctrine. Just because I can't comprehend it doesn't mean I can't reveal it in the Scripture and have some level of understanding. But there are three basic, and I call these critical facts concerning the hypostatic union. And these are fundamental facts that we as believers need to have locked down heart, soul, spirit, and know for a surety that Jesus Christ has two distinct natures. A human and a divine. Two distinct natures. True, complete, proper, absolute deity has to be attributed to Jesus Christ. Then also have to ascribe to Him true, complete, proper humanity. So He is fully the God-man. He fully is the God-man. Now there's a second, and this is where things begin to get deep, in deep water. There isn't any mixture or intermingling of the two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. Now why? Why does it have to be? Well, you can't mingle the human with the divine nature because God's immutable. If I mingle the human nature with the divine nature, then I've changed the divine nature. You can't do that, as we've already pointed out. If we co-mingle the two natures, the divine nature of necessity would change. And if I co-mingle the two natures, then the human nature would of a necessity no longer really be a true, absolutely human nature. So you cannot mingle the two. You cannot mix the two. Or you wind up with I don't know what you wind up with as a nature. I know you can't do it. Although Jesus Christ has two natures, He is one person, one personality. We must never so dissect the Lord Jesus Christ in our study of Him, or when we contemplate His truly, incredibly awesome nature, as to wind up, I've got two personalities in one body. I don't. I have one person, one personality, in whom these two natures, the divine and the human, dwell. Again, I intellectually comprehend this? No, I can't. But I can see it in the Scripture. It's very easy to establish the truth that Jesus has a human nature, He has a divine nature. And I can establish that and see it, so therefore, I believe it, and I'm going to start right here. And this is as far as we'll get this morning. Let's see how far I can get to the reality of the hypostatic union. And I'll only get to one part of it. The New Testament reveals with great clarity, I think, that Jesus is truly, fully, completely, absolutely God. And that He is truly, fully, completely, absolutely a human being. And here's how I see the humanity of Jesus Christ. He makes it known. He makes it known. He reveals it. He manifests that He has a genuine, true human nature through His characteristics, through His words, through His deeds, through His actions. Jesus experienced the very same sort of things that you and I experience every day. Every day. Here, human sensation. Human beings become hungry. That's just a part of being human being. Some of us become hungry more often than others, but we become hungry. That's just part of being human. Jesus as a human being here. And it's going to help with your reading passages. It a lot lets your mind get confused at times. And I'll show one of them I think does confuse people. You have to understand sometimes a passage is drawing attention to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a passage is drawing attention to the deity of Jesus Christ. And when you read a passage, okay, no, I shouldn't be confused. I see why this passage says this, because it's talking about his humanity. Here's an example. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was, 40 nights he was afterward hungry. You think? Yeah, I expect if I went, I don't eat a lot. But even after the end of, I don't eat all day. Basically. I eat once a day, whether I need to or not, most days. By the time I sit down to eat, after 12, 13 hours, I'm hungry. Well, why? Because you're a human being, fool. There are certain things I wish I didn't have to do. Two of them were eating and sleeping. I wish you didn't have to do those two things. Because they take time away from something else I'd rather be doing. Well, why do I have to eat and sleep? Because you're a human being. It just comes with the turf. Here. He became thirsty. Something else I do much of for another reason. I drink a cup of coffee in the morning. That's it. Going someplace, I don't even do that. But even though I can go a long time without, I mean a long time without drinking anything. I can go from here to Israel and not drink a thing. I come back from here to Israel and not drink a thing. I still ultimately, though I'm like camel-like and not intaking water, unfortunately, I'm not camel-like in releasing water, which is why I don't drink very much. I still get thirsty. Well, why do you get thirsty? Because you're a human being, fool. Humans get thirsty. And so did Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He experienced normal human sensations, because in every sense of the word, he was really, truly a human being. Okay, he became thirsty. He became tired. Became tired. We read in John 4:6. Now Jacob's well was there, therefore being wearied. Why was he wearied? With his journey. Well, he was worried with his journey because now we're here about the sixth hour. I'm not sure what time he started his walk, but I do know this. He went to a town someplace close to Sychar in Samaria. I know that's give or take about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And I also know that walking speeds vary, greatly vary, depending on a number of things. Your height. My son-in-law, who's, what, Robert, 6'2", 6'3"? And he's a lot younger than I am. Robert will walk a lot faster than I am, very simply by dint of his stride. He's going to cover more ground because he's got a bigger stride than I have. There's a lot of things that affect how fast a human being walks. Height, weight, terrain, all sorts of things. And even accounting that people in that day and age certainly were far more attuned at walking than we are today. Today, the average human speed for walking is about 3.1 miles an hour. Okay? So he went 40 miles. That means he'd been walking, if he walked as slow as the average person does today, 13 hours. Well, let's say maybe, and I think he probably walked a little faster because of just being used to doing that. But I don't care how you cut that. He's walking quite a long time. A 40-mile walk, when you're done, you know what? You're tired. That's what happens to human beings. Anybody here want to take off and go for a 40-mile walk, up and down terrain, I'm going to see you at the end of the walk. And my guess is you're going to go, I'm tired. Well, so was he. Why was he tired? He's a human being. Human beings get tired. So, as a human being, he became thirsty, he became tired, he actually slept. It's another human thing. I mean, ever so often, you know, we have to lay down, we have to sleep. It's an absolute necessity. Can't get away from it. I've tried. And I've gone, I can do, used to, I don't know now, I used to do 72 hours once a month. I did that straight. It was I had a business that was very complex to close, and it was just easier not to go to bed until you were done. And so I could do that. Coffee and Coke, heck, I was Pepsi. I was good. I define Coke today, but Pepsi and coffee, I was fine for 72 hours. No problem. But that was about it. In fact, the last time I did this, boy, what a shame, too. The last time I did this, I was flying back and forth from Phoenix to Kansas City, where I was helping, training the person who bought my business. And part of the deal was, you're going to stay with me for 72 hours. Oh, I'm doing it. And so we'd do that, and she took me to the airport, and I'm sitting there, wouldn't catch my plane, and I fall asleep. I don't hear the boarding. And I said, man, the plane is full. Oh, you're be kidding me. Absolutely full. And so, I mean, I wake up before it takes off. I want to get on while I can. It's full. You can't get on. And Jerry Belford, you know, was a pilot, was a church in Phoenix, by God's grace, happened to be there. And he asked me what was going on, and I told him, he said, well, give me a few minutes, see what I can do. And all of a sudden, I'm on the plane. The only time in my life ever that I flew first class. And unfortunately, guess what I did before the plane took off? I fell asleep, missed the whole experience. I was worn out. Worn out. Had to sleep. Jesus got tired, he slept. And behold, there arose a tempest in the sea, and so much that the boat was covered with waves. The boat was covered with waves, okay? It's just heaping in. And if the boat's covered with waves, and I'm in the boat, guess what? I'm soaking wet. I'm getting wet, covered with waves. But he was asleep. He was really asleep. He was asleep like, you know, my wife and I are making fun of each other this morning, waking up. And she was telling me all these strange noises you make at night when you sleep. It may sound like some sea urchin last night as well, okay? You're such deep sleep. And the only people who are probably going to sleep are the two dogs who are listening to both of us. But Jesus was so soundly asleep, his disciples came to him and awoke him. They had to wake him. Wake up! Get up! Lest we drown. He slept. Just like you and I do. He's a human being. Here. Notice God doesn't. Deity. See, this is where it gets confusing to me. Deity was not asleep. He wasn't. Behold, he who keepeth Israel, and that is whom? God. Shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121:4. But Jesus slept. His humanity slept. It's a human being. He had genuine human emotions. He had feelings just like you and I have, and just like every other human being has. Jesus had compassion. Most human beings, even the most hardened of human beings, at some point there are things that touch them that they have compassion for. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Well, why would he be moved with compassion when he saw these people? Because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Because compassion is a normal human emotion. He felt, experienced the same things we do emotionally. Love? Surely. Just like you and I. We have people in our lives that we meet, that we identify closely with, more closely with. We develop love relationships. It's what human beings do. He's a human being. He developed those love relationships. Now, Jesus loved. I love the way he does this, too. Now, he loved Martha. That's individually a person. And her sister. That's another individual person. And Lazarus. Why would he love individual people? There's a special identification there with this family. Love is a human emotion. It's the one that Jesus experienced. There's another one. Grief. There can't be a person sitting in this room because of our ages that has not known grief at various times and points in our life, and we're going to know it again. It's a part of the human experience. It's a part of being a human being. Jesus is human. He grieved. Shortest sentence in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept.
Why?
Because he saw how death had affected Martha, how death had affected Mary. He saw the agony, the pain of people he loved. And he too was in agony and pain. He wept. Depression? Yeah. Most human beings at different points of life go through various degrees and types of depression. It certainly can vary. Jesus also knew depression. Yeah, human being. Took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Now, I think it's well worth noting the way he dealt with his depression. He did deal with it. And he dealt with it immediately. Then he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." How depressed? Even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Matthew 26:38. You read the rest of the passage, you'll see what he did with his depression. He went to God in prayer. He laid out those things that were heavy on his heart to the Father. And then he trusted the Father for the answer. I'm about to run out of time. What do I have left? He grew physically and mentally. He didn't come full blown. He grew physically and mentally, just like you. Now, I know I haven't grown much physically from the time of my birth, but I've grown a little. Eh? Grown a little mentally. That's what we do as humans. Here. And the child, that's Jesus, grew. He grew from being that infant that was born to being a child, to being an adolescent, becoming a man. He went through the normal stages of physical human growth as any other human being. That's what he is. He's a human being. And he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then at Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased. And by the way, I should have said this back here. Here, the word grew in Luke 2:40, that's an imperfect tense verb, meaning he continued to grow. He kept on growing. It's a normal process. The same is true here. Jesus increased. Notice that's an ongoing, continual process. If Jesus in his humanity had to continually keep increasing in wisdom, well, what does that say for us? That this comes full blown, we lay down one night on the bed, put our head on the Bible, boom, by osmosis? No. It's an ongoing process. He increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He was a true man. Here's one. This is one that kind of drives people nuts. He said, well, this place you stop. Wait a minute. He's focusing upon the humanity of Jesus here. In this passage, he tells us that Jesus had incomplete knowledge. As to his deity? No. He knows all things past, all things present, all things future, all things possible, and I can get all of that. I can get all that into my small little head. I can't get the next statement simultaneously. That one I can't get. In his deity. But as to his humanity, he had incomplete knowledge. Mark 11:32 is an example. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. In his humanity, Jesus did not know the hour of the second coming. His knowledge, because he's a human being, human beings have limited knowledge. These others I'm going to let you look at so I can stop. Other ways in which Jesus manifests his humanity. He prayed. Human beings do that. He was tempted. He was tested. Human beings are tempted, tested, tried. He learned to be obedient. He suffered. And he died. Hebrews 5:7-8. These are all things that happen to human beings. Who in the days of his flesh, that is, when he was here on earth, incarnate, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. The scriptures reveal that Jesus Christ is a true human being. See, the Word became flesh.